Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Amen. We look this evening at covenanted curses. Covenanted curses. Last week we looked at covenanted mercies, but here, or covenanted blessings, here covenanted curses. If covenanting means to bind oneself by oath and promise, then here is the pronouncement of the God of the covenant. The Lord binds himself to bless a covenant-keeping people and to curse a covenant-breaking people. His blessing and curses are equally sure. Both stand in the word of the God of truth. We struggle to believe anything God says, but all the more so when it comes to his curses. We would rather believe in heaven than hell, but both are real and both are spoken of in his word. Also, we mention again, as we did previously, that the if of verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. That the fact that it says if does not call in question the reality and certainty of God's eternal decrees, especially as to how men will respond to his truth. For he has decreed that the elect will receive it and the rest will not receive it. The election of grace hath obtained it and the rest were blinded, Romans 11, 7. But the fact of God's decrees being settled in eternity does not rule out God declaring conditional promises and threatenings to men in time. If you do this, then I will do this. That is entirely consistent with the fixed decrees of God, because God has decreed who will respond positively and who will not to his word. There is a view that it's somehow a concession to Arminianism, to the idea of free will, to represent God as, say, giving conditional promises. But of course, that is not the case, and it is a complete mistake. God does here give conditional promises in the first 14 verses and conditional curses, threats of his judgment in verse 15 onwards. First of all, our need of warning, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. The first thing that strikes us as we read the curses, the threat of God's curse, is the length. We had 14 verses of promised blessings, and then from verse 15 right on to verse 68 is a description of the curses. Certainly, this anticipates the stubbornness of the people in order to give them full warning. And surely it stands also as a beacon of warning to the church in all ages. The dangers of an evil heart of unbelief, of knowing the truth and yet despising it, of apostasy from the truth of God. It warns us as adults not to rest in a mere outward profession, but to ensure that we have a true dependence on Christ alone for acceptance with God, and therefore a desire to follow the word of the Lord in our lives. It also warns our children. as if, or else it warns us to warn our children. The doctrine of the covenant is not a prescription for complacency and presumption. Yes, we bring up our children positively. We treat them as part of the Church of God. We do not treat them as automatically unbelieving and ungodly, but we are to charge them to keep the way of the Lord, to trust in the mediator, Jesus Christ. That's why there is a place, and a very big place, for the preaching of the basics of faith in Christ within the professing Church of God. We must be positive, but not complacent. They must be warned of the danger of covenant breaking and of despising the gospel and of the great blessedness of keeping the way of the Lord. There were covenant children in Israel who hardened themselves against the gospel, and this still does happen today. So then, there is a clear warning, and a prolonged warning in this passage. Secondly, the curse then and now. The curse then and now. We have the basic description in the summary description in verse 16 to 20. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Verse 16 shows there's no escape. In the city, in the field, the curse of God will find them. And he will curse the fruit of their body, the children, the fruit of the field, the crops, the fruit of the animals that belong to them. He will curse them in all their ways, just as he that keeps Israel keeps his going out and coming in. Yet if they despise the Lord, he will curse their going out and coming in. And he will continue that curse until they are ruined, verse 20. And then we're given five more detailed views, highlights of what the curse of God may entail. The first description is in verse 21 to 26, where it describes curses of the body, curses of disease, plagues and illness in verse 21 and 22. Curse upon the land in verse 23, no rain, the ground, the heaven above is brass, and the earth beneath is iron because of the lack of rain, because God controls the rain and he can send it on the just and the unjust, but he can withhold it as a judgment upon Israel. 25 to 27 describes defeat in war, that instead of chasing their enemies, they're chased. So they come one way and they scatter in all directions. Bodies left to be eaten by the beasts in verse 26. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth. And no man shall fray them away. No man shall fray them, that is, no one will trouble them. No one will chase them off. The beast will just come and eat. So that's the first description. Then we have the second description, looking at it slightly differently, verse 27 to 34. You see, verse 27, like verse 21, says, the Lord shall smite thee with the botch of Egypt. Each of these descriptions begins along those lines. There is the Egyptian diseases, verse 27. Some think that these ailments described are like the plagues that were sent upon Egypt. But in any case, it's what the Lord did to Egypt, he will do to Israel. What he did to Egypt as his enemy, the enemy of the Lord and his people, he will bring upon Israel. He will treat them as his enemy. He will treat them the way he treated Egypt. And then the mental chaos in verse 28, madness, blindness, astonishment of heart. The blindness probably refers to not knowing what to do, unable to find the way, as you'll see from verse 29. Thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. They won't find the way out. They are in mental disarray. Then the family chaos in verse 31 and 32. The enemy will take a man's wife, will possess all his property, will consume all that he has, and his sons and daughters are taken and he doesn't get them back. Verse 31 and 32. Verse 32, thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. The powerlessness to do anything about this dreadful situation. And so verse 33 and 34, the idea is that they're so broken and crushed, so horrified. Verse 34, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. They're driven to distraction by the horrors of what they have witnessed. Then we have the third description, verse 35 to 46. The Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot and to the top of thy head. A botch, the abscesses. And verse 36 describes them having sought a king because in their pride they wanted to be like the other nations, but they are driven out of the land to serve other gods. Verse 36, the Lord shall bring thee and thy king which thou shalt set over thee unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. It's as if the Lord is repudiating them. The land was the place of covenant fellowship, and they're driven out of it, given over to the idolatry of their captors and worshipping gods of wood and stone. As if the Lord is saying, you didn't want me, out you go, have your other gods, and to the giving them over to the tyranny of the pagans whose gods they craved. All that they do will fail in the field, in the family. Right up to verse 46, they, as an example of all, they will be a byword. Verse 46, and they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. As if the Lord would so judge them, to declare what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, especially to have had his truth, his covenant, his promises and his precepts, and despised it all. Then the fourth description in verse 47 to 57 is a more minute description. So determined was the Lord to warn them and not to leave them in the dark as to where rebellion will lead. And so verse 47 stresses the greatness of the sin of their ingratitude. Verse 47 and 48 are leading up to 49. The Lord shall bring. So verse 47, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far. Because they didn't appreciate what the Lord had done for them, because they, when they were in the land and he blessed them in every way, they didn't embrace his truth with joy, he'll drive them out. And so first, verse 47 is describing the greatness of their sin and their ingratitude. How much more is that the truth, true, when we live in a time when we've been given the whole scriptures? Serving the Lord should be a joy to those who are favoured with his truth. It should be heartily, eagerly, gladly embraced. And so verse 48 summarises what will happen to them. And then the enemy is described in verse 49 on to verse 57. This description applies to Babylon, certainly. We've been hearing much of that in Jeremiah, but also to the Assyrians and later to the Romans, who were all instruments of the Lord's judgment upon Judah. The plunder and siege is described. The cannibalism is described in terrible terms. So great would be the hunger on the one hand and the hardness of heart on the other. A man watching to make sure his brother and his wife don't get any of the remaining children for food because he wants to eat them because he's got nothing left. It's horrific, this description, but it's the word of God. And even men, delicate men, men used to refined luxury, and here they are watching their food supply in the form of their own children. And the rich woman who's used to being carried in a litter is now ready to eat her own children. Watching to make sure nobody else gets them. So great is the wrath of the Lord. And these things did happen. They did happen. They almost defy belief because they're so horrific, but they did happen. Because God's judgment is real. And the graphic description here describes what really did happen when they despised the Lord. Then the fifth and final description, verse 58 to 68. The sin is summarized again, verse 58. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. They did not fear this glorious, or as it may be, glorified name, this glorious name, the one who displayed his glory. It was a glorified name, who'd done such wonders and given them his truth. And a fearful name, so dreadful is his power as to overawe them. And yet they despised it. They despised the name of the Lord. Then he will glorify his name in their judgment. So verse 59, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance, and so on. He will afflict them with the diseases that they beheld in Egypt, and from which they had been delivered. They will be depleted, as the Lord had rejoiced over them to show mercy in verse 62, so he would glorify his justice and in that sense rejoice over his own judgment. He would scatter them from the land of covenant fellowship to serve pagan gods, cast them off. They despised him, he would despise them. They didn't want his fellowship. He would cast them out of even the arena of that fellowship, the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. They would live in constant fear, verse 65 and 66. They would find no rest, nor peace of mind, verse 67, and would be so vile that even when being sold into slavery, no one would want to buy them, verse 68. What we have here then is a description of the complete opposite of the promised blessings in the land. Here is a description of God's wrath outside the land of promise, as then. First of all, cursed in the land, and then driven out of it, and cursed of God. It was fulfilled that the Lord judged them in the land in the time of the judges, but the Lord drove them out of the land the Babylonian captivity. Well, how does this apply in the present? The curse of God in the present. How does it apply? There is no promised land to the church of God. The church is international. It's not only not equivalent to a nation, it's spread among the nations. How does this apply? There's no land of promise, so we can't simply apply it in some indirect way. It does mean that what continues to be promised to the faithful and to their children, the opposite will be given to those who, outwardly in the church of God, despise his truth. Now, the wayward believer can expect no comfort, even though he is eternally saved. But the gospel rejecter has no ground of comfort. And so the gospel rejecter, even though brought up in the truth, if he despises the truth of God, then far from inheriting the promised blessings, he will inherit the threatened and promised curse. So that's true on an individual level. The hypocrite lives under the curse of God. The church as a whole is surely judged. The church is in Revelation 2 and 3. Christ brought some of them to nothing when the gospel was despised. And a nation that has covenanted with God through the gospel coming to that nation, the truth of God's covenant with men comes to them, and it is embraced, and so widely embraced that a nation swears to be the Lord's and then despises all. Well, surely such a nation will be severely judged in all its ways if it has apostatized from the truth. An apostate nation is worse than a nation that has never received the gospel, and worse again than a nation that has never even heard it. There are nations that have never had the gospel. They're still sinners. They're still judged. There are nations that have heard it and never professed it on a wide scale. They are more guilty. But a nation that received it in such measure as to profess it and own it and base its very constitution upon it and then despises it all is the most guilty nation of all. And that's the United Kingdom's position. So then, God judges apostasy. Individuals, churches, nations. He does these things in this world. But what about the world to come? How does this apply? Because there is a looking forward to the ultimate judgment in these things. in this world, when God judges nations, for example, he does not perfectly separate out believers from unbelievers. When God judges a nation, believers are there. God does judge nations, and believers are often involved in that. Jeremiah and Baruch. Yes, the Lord meant it for good in their case, but Jeremiah had a hard time of it, and he was taken to Egypt with that remnant who fled there. So we cannot say that Jeremiah was, as it were, taken right out of all the convulsions that were brought upon Judah for its apostasy. He wasn't. It's true that Lot was delivered from Sodom, but Sodom is particularly marked in Scripture as a picture of the final judgment. And that's the whole point, that in the final judgment, the Lord will separate his people from his enemies perfectly, completely. And that's why the flood and the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah are referred to in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude as particular pictures of the final judgment, because of the detail of the separation of Noah and his family and of Lot and his daughters and so on, out of the rest. And that particularity of distinction is meant to highlight the fact that in the final judgment, God will break it down to the individual, that the sheep and the goats will be completely separate. And the judgment of apostates, those who despise God's truth, will be complete, final, and beyond recovery. You see, with all these curses, yet in chapter 30, we read this, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul." God's severest judgments upon Judah still preserved a remnant. And if that remnant called upon his name, there could be recovery. But in the eternal world, the separation between those who serve the Lord and those who don't will be so accurate, but also irreversible. There is no place for repentance in hell, in the world to come. And so this picture of judgment, of apostasy in this world, it doesn't fully set out the world to come, when there will be no reversal, no escape, no change. And the judgment of the wicked, the judgment of those who despise the gospel in the world to come, will ultimately entail the physical as well as the soul. It will entail casting body and soul into hell at the last day, and exclusion from the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So there are lessons here, lessons about how God deals with individuals, churches, nations in this world, and also a pointer to the completeness of the separation that will take place in the world to come. That then there will be everlasting blessedness for the redeemed and everlasting misery for the damned, with perfect accuracy and no change, and a great gulf fixed between them. Thirdly, neglecting the great salvation. Neglecting the great salvation. Verse 58. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. God covenanted in the Garden of Eden, in what we call the covenant of works, and he covenanted with a threat: in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Those brought up in the covenant of grace, but who reject the truth, are doubly cursed. The curse of the covenant of works and the curse of the covenant of grace. Of course, they're not two completely different things. For what could be a greater violation of God's law than to despise his gospel? It's a breach of the commandments to despise the gospel. Unbelief is a sin. Failure to treat God as God and to receive his word as his word and to embrace his promises is a great sin against the first table of the law. To see God's glory displayed and then despise it. Israel had seen that glory. They'd seen the wondrous works that he had done, and their fathers had told them. And now they are given the word of the Lord through Moses. But the glory of God shines brightest in the face of Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Testament, manifested in the New. To not receive the gospel gladly is a great crime. That's why Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's referring to the church. Hebrews wasn't written to people outside the church. It does apply to them, no doubt, but it was written within the church. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we neglect this glorious gospel now so fully revealed and made known to us, and we're brought up under its promises, and if we neglect it, let us then heartily embrace the truth of God in Christ Jesus and charge our children after us that they keep the way of the Lord, because the promises of blessing in Christ and of cursing outside of him, they belong to us and to our children after us, and we must bring the promises and the threatenings to bear upon ourselves and upon our children. The Lord has given us wonderful promises, exceeding great and precious promises, but he's also given us very full and very truthful warning of a judgment that exceeds even all these miseries of this life, and that ghastly to behold, but in the world to come, the miseries of those who despise God exceed all that's given here and never end. So with such rich promises and such awful threatenings, let us make sure that we heartily embrace the gospel of Christ, and that we charge our children after us to do the same. Amen.